Also greet those who are following us online. Our reading today, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen.
One thing that occurred to me to say in relation to the home groups was just to remind those involved in the afternoon group that actually you're meeting here in the church building on Wednesday at 2:30. And yeah, just to say also that in this kind of series, we're using what the principles that Paul sets forward in 4:11 to 16 of Ephesians as kind of a launch pad to think about these big subjects of know who you believe, what you believe, and next week with whom you believe. Anyway, in relation to today, I suspect that many of you will be familiar with the phrase, the Great Commission. The Great Commission, which refers to the command that the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, gave to his first disciples and through them to the church shortly before his return to heaven, and with which Matthew concludes his gospel. What's the Great Commission? The Great Commission is all authority in heaven and earth, this is Jesus speaking, has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. That's the Great Commission. But I read one writer reflecting on Ephesians 4:11 to 16, stressing the vital importance of the Great Commission, but then also referring to what he and others have called the Great Omission. The Great Omission. You know what that refers to? Well, listen to him. He said this, there's a famine of the word of God in our world. There's no greater need than that. And we need to pray that the Lord would send out evangelists. In other words, we need to pray that the church will fulfill the Great Commission. But then he said this, but the tragedy is not only that there is this famine in the world, but there's a famine of the word of God in our churches. So we can see great growth, he's talking about the global church here, so we can see great growth, many people coming to Christ, but so little teaching. The great work of discipleship through the word of God, which is so keenly needed, is missing. It's been called the Great Omission. He's saying, as I look across the church, and as I say, he's talking about the global church here, we need people teaching the Word of God so that people can be knowing and growing in what they believe. Because he knows, Paul knows, everyone knows who knows anything about the Christian faith has content, it has beliefs, it's got doctrines, which a doctrine is just a principle that's drawn from the Bible's teaching. And we need to know them. We need to know them if we are to live as Jesus intends. And that's Paul's concern, I think, here in this section of Ephesians in particular. He wants the church to be growing, in knowing who we believe, as we thought about last week, and knowing what we believe. And sometimes people put these things against one another, as if kind of Jesus and doctrine, well, it's either one or the other, but it's not. It's not an either or, it's a both and. The one feeding and supporting the other. And you can see, you can hear, I hope, if you've got Ephesians 4 open there, how Paul puts these together in verses 12 and 13 in particular. There's this concern that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Puts them together. The faith there, whenever you see the faith in the New Testament, it usually refers to the objective content of the Christian faith. It refers to the core beliefs of the Christian faith. And Paul doesn't see, notice, interestingly, doesn't see these core beliefs as primarily divisive, but rather something around which Christians may unite in Christ. And he places there, in that sentence, what we believe and who we believe side by side. Talks about unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Places them side by side because, of course, the truth is and has always been that you cannot know Jesus as he truly is or respond to him rightly in your faith, in your living, without coming to hear and to know things about him. These belong together, knowing who you believe, knowing what you believe. That's implicit, for example, in what I want to read with you now from Ephesians 4. Sorry, is that there, Alec? You got it there. Thank you. Let me just read you a little more from Ephesians 4 as we think about this. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. And then this, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we're all members of one body. Now, it's particularly that little bit in verse 20 where he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Let me, again, just give you that in the ESV, which I think is more literal and it's actually more accurate. It says this, but that's not the way you learned Christ. That's a very interesting phrase. You learned Christ. I think the reason the NIV translates you know Christ, that's not how you came to know Christ, doesn't use the word learn, is because it is such an unusual statement. How do you learn a person? But that is actually literally what Paul says. And it clearly implies that these Christians, before they came to faith, presumably, received instruction about Jesus. They heard statements, true statements about Jesus, which led them to a personal trust and relationship with Jesus. Assuming, as he goes on in ESV 21, that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Again, the importance of just recognizing you cannot know Jesus personally as he is truly, or you cannot respond to him rightly without knowing truths about him. You can't express your faith in him without making statements about him. Our faith has content, which we need to know. Now, just let me illustrate this. You think of a pivotal moment in the Gospels, for example. Let me take it from Matthew's Gospel, Caesarea Philippi, and remind you of all that's gone before there in Matthew 16, all that's gone before. Jesus having been born in Bethlehem, brought up, working in Nazareth, and then suddenly he appears on the public stage. You remember his baptism by John the Baptist, and that climaxes with these words sounding from heaven, the voice of God the Father saying of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." And then a little later in Matthew, you have his temptation in the wilderness. And then Matthew tells us, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And his preaching and his teaching ministry begins then. And he teaches, for example, just going through Matthew, he teaches the Sermon on the Mount. He tells parables. And people are drawn to him because they've never heard anybody speak with such authority. But then he's also doing things that they've never seen before either. He's healing people who are seriously ill. He's even raised somebody from death. He's fed two vast crowds with a few fish and loaves. He's calmed a storm just with a word. And he's also intruded into people's lives. He's called people to leave their jobs and to join him in proclaiming the kingdom. He's gathered a band of disciples, 12 key ones. And then in Matthew 16, Jesus and his disciples, they've come to Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus suddenly asks these disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they tell him, well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then he puts them on the spot. Because, of course, he knows they've been watching, they've been listening, they've been living with him day in, day out for the last, 15, 10, 18 months, however far it is into his ministry. And so he says to them, "But who do you say I am?" And if you know the words, Peter says to him, "You're the Christ. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, what's Peter saying there? What does he mean when he says that? He's saying to Jesus, "You're more than a man." No, you're not less than a man, but you're more than a man. And you're more than just a good man. And you're more than just a teacher. You're more than just a prophet indeed. You're greater than Elijah, you're greater than Jeremiah, you're greater than John the Baptist. You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior King that God had promised to send his people, to send the world in the Old Testament. But he doesn't leave it there. He echoes, doesn't he, those earlier words from Jesus' baptism, and he says to him, "You are the Son of the living God." And at that point, of course, Peter's just confessed one of the core beliefs of the Christian faith. What comes to be one of, if not the core belief of the Christian faith. Jesus is the Son of God. But the question, of course, is what does he mean by that? What does the Bible mean when it calls Jesus the Son of God? Who and what is he? And that's probably the most important question actually you can ever ask. And in the light of the New Testament, the church has had to spell out in very clear terms the answer to that question. Why? Because, well, this is just, I'm just telling you facts here. Because if you ask a Jew, "Who is Jesus?" they'll tell you he's a false Messiah. If you ask a Muslim who is Jesus, they'll tell you he's a prophet. But we've already seen that Peter and the rest of the Bible is saying so much more than that. And this is when it gets tricky, doesn't it? If you ask a Jehovah's Witness, or a Mormon, well, they'll tell you that Jesus is the or a Son of God. But you need to press them further. What do you mean by that, Jehovah's Witness or Mormon? And it turns out when you probe deeper, they don't mean what the New Testament means. Again, I don't know if you know this, but a Jehovah's Witness will not bow with Thomas when he saw, remember, when he saw the risen Jesus and confessed Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jehovah's Witness can't confess that. Nor can a Mormon confess that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, totally man. I couldn't sing what we sang earlier. And somebody says, well, yeah, okay, is this just playing with words, though? Does that really matter? Well, yes, it does matter. It matters hugely. Because if Jesus is not God incarnate as the Son of God, if he's not the Word made flesh, as John calls him at the beginning of his gospel, then you and I, we have no full and final revelation of God. If he's not that, then Jesus can't say what he does say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And Paul can't write what he does write in Colossians 2 and 9, in Christ all the fullness of deity of Godhead dwells in him bodily. If Jesus is not God in human flesh, then you and I were still searching for God. If Jesus is God, God incarnate, then God has come searching for us. If Jesus is not God in human form, then we have to save ourselves. If Jesus is God in human form, then he's come to save us from ourselves. If he's not totally God, if he's not totally man, then he can't be the mediator between God and humanity. And his death is of no eternal value. These things matter hugely. And that's why it's so important that you and I know what we believe. That's one of the reasons, you know, why the church from the very beginning has had creeds and confessions and catechisms, because it's recognized the need to spell out what the Bible teaches and to set it down in clear terms, what Christians believe. We need to know what we believe and to grow in what we believe. Now, why is that important? Again, well, I guess I've indicated some of that already, but Paul tells us specifically in Ephesians 4 why that's important. In verse 14, he says, then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. You got that picture of an infant, a toddler in your mind. Will, who's our little grandson, who's just over one, was with us over Christmas, and he just started to walk. And you know what a little toddler, and you picture that in your mind, a little toddler just starting to walk, stotting about, tottering about, looking like he's going to fall over any minute, which of course he does, and he just gets up again. But that's the nature of a toddler, isn't it? An infant. But he's got to grow up. He's got to grow up, and then he'll become more stable on his feet, and he'll be able to bump into things and they won't knock him over. And that's Paul's goal here. For every Christian believer, for every church, that we'll be growing in what we believe, so we'll not be knocked over, but rather stand firm in faith in Christ. Or if you want to change the analogy to the other one that Paul uses here, if we don't know what we believe, if we're not growing in our understanding of our faith, of what the Bible teaches, if we're not increasingly tethered to Christ and to his word, then Paul says we'll just be like a boat adrift, caught in a storm, swept this way and that way by waves and winds, the waves and winds of false doctrines in the church or the latest fads and ideas of secular society, or indeed just the pool of the powerful temptations arising from within us by our wayward desires. Now again, let me just bring this, if I can, just this kind of practical everyday matters and give you some examples of why it's so important that we know what we believe in our life in the world, but in all things. Take something, for example, from the New City Catechism that we've sung here before and we've recited here before, which is the catechism is just a summary again. That's what a catechism is, of Bible's teaching in the form of a question and answer. Remember one of the ones we've sung with the children, how and why did God create us? And the answer, he created us male and female in his own image to glorify him. Now, why is that important? Why is it important that we know that? Why is it important that our children know that? That he created us male and female, two sexes, two genders, only two. Well, because our society is going to constantly tell our children, is going to constantly tell us and totally confuse by saying that gender and sexuality are whatever we want them to be. And that biology and our bodily chemistry are somehow irrelevant. But no, here is God's original purpose and pattern, male and female. And we need to know that, while of course at the same time knowing and teaching that there is grace in Jesus for all who struggle with the implications of that. But we mustn't be knocked over by the waves and the winds of the world's teaching. Or you take another aspect of that question and answer in that catechism that again is so important. I remember hearing the story, and I think I'm sure I've shared it here before, of Arthur Rendell Short, who was a Christian consultant in the first half of the 20th century, who was once holding a teaching clinic with a group of medical students observing him, into which a lady who was or who had been a prostitute came, and one of his students described the scene, described the lady. He said she was smelly, she was filthy, she was disgusting, she was an old hag. But then he said, but he, Arthur Rendell Short, treated her as if she were a princess. Now, how could he do that? Why did he do that? Because he knew and believed what Genesis teaches, what Jesus affirmed, that every human being is made in the image of God and is therefore worthy of respect and is to be treated with absolute dignity. Knowing what you believe matters. Or here again, here's something even more personal and painful. I heard this week of a Christian lady who fell in love with a man who was not a Christian. And he fell in love with her too. But she knew the Bible's teaching. Christian only marries in the Lord. In other words, to marry a fellow believer. And so she broke off the relationship. And in fact, she remained a spinster all the rest of her life. And later, the man she had loved became a Christian, but then he married somebody else. Now, the world listening to that kind of thing thinks that's crazy. But it's not crazy if you know Jesus Christ. This lady knew that she'd been faithful to Christ and what the Bible teaches. She also knew that it was demonstrating, actually, her faith. It demonstrating that Jesus Christ was more valuable to her than this relationship with this man that had prompted him to seek Christ for himself. And she knew the promises of Christ. What Jesus says, for example, in Mark 10 and 29, truly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. She knew that whatever she had lost for Christ's sake, and of course, it was a painful loss, she knew she still, in the long run, she would gain more. She knew what Jim Elliot once said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Or again, just looking out in our contemporary world, the difference that what people believe in contrast to what Christians believe. I wonder if you've noticed that in the world of social media, there is no forgiveness. You notice that? It's not even three strikes and you're out. It's just one racist or homophobic tweet when maybe you were a teenager, posted when you were a teenager years ago. But somebody's found it, they've dragged it up, and you're out. You're cancelled. There's no forgiveness. Why is that? You ever ask yourself, why is that? It's really because our contemporary world doesn't believe in sin. It's really because our contemporary world doesn't believe that human beings are fallen, which the Bible teaches. It doesn't believe what the Bible teaches, that all human beings get things wrong and all stand in need of grace and forgiveness. But the world doesn't believe that. And so it doesn't show any grace or mercy to those who get things wrong, to those who break our treasured norms. It just cancels them. Whereas Paul's going to say later to these Christians in Ephesus chapter 4 and verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. The examples are boundless, actually. Or again, just one last example. Look at what he calls Christians to at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And you think to yourself, well, where's that humility? Where's that patience? Where's that bearing with one another? Where's it going to come from? Well, it's going to come from understanding the truths, the doctrines that Paul's been spelling out in the previous chapters of Ephesians. It's going to come, for example, from what he's been spelling out in chapter 2, when he reminds them and every Christian believer, how did we come to become Christians? How did we come to be where we are? Well, he reminds them where we all once were. Chapter 2 and verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins which you used to live. You followed the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work at those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, dead. Listen, the description there, dead in your trespasses and sin, following the ways of this world, the desires of the sinful nature, by nature, objects of God's righteous wrath. So, says Paul, well, how did you get out of that? How did you become a Christian? Did you climb your way out of that? Did you work it out? No, says Paul. But because of his great mercy, his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sin. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, if you know that, if you understand that, that's what's brought you to where you are as a Christian. Amazing grace. Unmerited grace. If you get that, how can you look down on anyone else? How can you puff yourself up before anyone else? You will be humble. and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love. You really do, I really do need to know what we believe. We need to be growing in that. And I was just trying to think, well, what practically can you do about that? Well, here's one practical thing this year. Get hold of a catechism. New City Catechism, you can get it on an app, you can get it online. Westminster, shorter catechism, longer catechism, or indeed the Confession of Faith. Just read it through this coming year, bit by bit by bit. We do need to know what we believe. Remember what Jesus says at the beginning, just going right back to the beginning of the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then this, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Jesus wanted his followers, wanted his church to be growing in their knowledge of their obedience, in their obedience to what he had taught and what they believed from his word. And as we do that, we have this wonderful promise, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the gift of your word, Jesus, the living word, the Son of God, our Savior, our King. Thank you, too, for the gift of your written word. And thank you, Lord, for your gift to the church, too, of that word and those who over the years, over the centuries, have helped us to understand it, to believe it, to encourage us in it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be disciples in the truest sense of that word, to be learners, to use these minds that you've given us so that they may feed our hearts and that you would transform us, Lord, by the renewing of our minds. Teach us, we pray, and use us, and again, send us out into the world that is constantly, in one way or another, trying to knock us over or knock us down. Help us, Lord, to go beyond a childish faith. Help us to grow up, we pray, into mature adults, to grow up in Christ. Teach us how to do that. And again, teach us how to help one another in that, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.